Let's begin with prayer. Father, we give you thanks today. Lord, we know that with all the obstacles, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to just give up. But Lord, give us perseverance of the good kind so we might do that which is honorable to you. And pray that you would just encourage us as we go through tonight. And we're able to communicate whereby your spirit can utilize these things in our lives and every day. To this we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, today was my birthday, and I just got a small text from a friend in Africa, and he said, "I just wanted to wish you happy birthday, my elderly." And I went, "Oh boy, have to work on his English." But I've had the privilege of teaching in the Middle East for probably almost the last 6 years, and just been a joy to do that. And I've been teaching mostly refugees from Syria, Iraq, Sudan, South Sudan, Egypt. Even I had a student this year from Korea who spoke very good Arabic and very good Korean, no English. But I've been fortunate. All my translators have been former students except one. So all the years I've taught there, all the ones that are translating for me have had some of my classes before, so they know how to wait for me to finish and all these other things. And my wife goes with me almost every time, and she's the one that'll say, "Dear, you need to stop so they can translate. You've said way too much." And that's generally the case, as you might imagine. What I want to begin with is a very, very basic premise, and we've used it before. It's called the golden rule of interpretation. So anytime we come to God's Word, this is a basic rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense.
Amen.
Isn't it amazing that we call this God's revelation, yet somehow we believe that He hid things from us unless we pass certain tests or know certain things? But and if it's translatable into English as we use, it should be understandable. And I think the problem with people today when they ask me, "Well, which translation is the best?" I've always told them the same thing. When you wear out the one you have, call me. I have my opinion on it, but until you wear out the one you have, getting a new translation is not your problem. You just aren't reading the one you have. So we are out here in our world today to help people see the obvious. It's amazing when you look at the Scriptures how much of it is just there and how much is not there that people have said through over the years. And I have a great illustration here. It's one of my favorites. It's called Holy Cow. I wish you could see it. It's really good. It's one of my best I've used. And so you'll just have to take my word on that. But I would say this. When it comes to giving the gospel, I like the word, instead of gospel, which we translate usually as good news, don't we? I mean, that's how we usually translate it. But what if you think of it this way? It's the good message. News too often indicates, for most people, something novel. You know, it's changing, something different. But it's really the good message. And that message we know is the message of life. And so I'm going to share through here. But I tell people, when you share the gospel, the message of life, or the message that gives everlasting life, to remember these three things. And it's real easy. I teach this at Awana conferences, and I teach it to Sunday schools and graduate schools and all the rest. The first one is, the message is always about Him, not about us. Isn't that something? It's about who He is, what He has done. It's not about us. It's not something that I promise. As a young man growing up Pentecostal, I made lots of promises. "Lord, if you just get me through this." And fortunately, I met a man on the ship in Vietnam in 71 in July. He shared with me assurance, and it was like, what a refreshing thing. Growing up as a Pentecostal Assembly of Baptist Church, we were made for each other. They have an invitation every Sunday. And we would sit there and say, "Please, somebody go forward. 24 verses of just as I am is not going to help us today." So we kind of trade off. "It's your turn to go forward." I went forward last week. But my good friend shared with me the simple message that gives everlasting life and assurance. Took me to 1 John. And from that day forward, those kinds of doubts and everything were gone because the word is clear. So it's the message is always about Him, not about us, about who He is and what He has done, not about us. The second one, this is real important, it needs to be simple enough for a child to understand. Isn't that something? I'm amazed how many times I've had people explain the grandeur of God's sovereignty and a little child sitting there glazed over like, "What?" But a child can understand it. And I used to work with Good News Clubs, the CEF, when I was a student here. And I've been working with Awana for 20 years in teaching in Awana clubs and conferences, and I taught commander's colleges as well. And it has to be simple. Now, I can remember a young lady when I was a teenager. She was maybe about 5 or 6. She came forward, and this pastor was about my size. He looks down at this little girl, and he says, "And why have you come forward?" And she goes, I want to have everlasting life. He goes, "Tiffany, do you realize what a bad sinner you are?" And she looked up with those little eyes and said, "No." And so what he said was, you know, called her father over. So you take her until she realizes how bad a sinner she is. Now, fortunately, I know that young lady who's like 50-something now. And a great believing young lady. But can you imagine confusing children? It must be simple enough for children. And the third one is, the message we give must be consistent from Genesis to Revelation. As dispensationalists, I'm not sure that's the best word, but we'll just use it for now, has always kind of grappled with this label that we've taught different ways of being saved. One of the great things is when Pentecost added his soteriological line to his old charts and said, all the way through history, they're saved and unsaved, all the way through. And it's always been the same, by grace through faith. But I want to show you that that message that's always been by grace through faith is still the same message. We just got more information about the one who gives life. It's kind of looking at the Gospel of John. When you read the first 16 verses of chapter 1, do you know who it is? Now we do. We go, it's Jesus. Oh yeah, that's Jesus. No, that's Jesus. But the reader originally would be reading this and saying, well, who's this word, God, life, light? Not John the Baptist. All these things. And it isn't until you get to verse 17 do you know who it is. And that is, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. That's really, in a sense, a microcosm of the whole revelation of God. From eternity past, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, all the way through till we see the incarnation. So I like people to remember, what's the first one? Always about him, not about us. The second one is? Similar enough for a child. And what's the third one? Consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Okay. Now, this chart will actually blow your mind. You'll have to trust me on that one. Okay. Now, what I want to show is, imagine yourself a line that represents endless eternity. No beginning, no end. And that's the line you would picture in the middle of this chart. All right? And we would start at this end and we would say, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, Titus 1, 2, and Revelation 13, 8. Was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ God's plan B? Too often we the idea that, well, you know, had they have approved him, had they have accepted him as the Messiah, as they would have accepted the kingdom, he would have ushered in the kingdom, wouldn't have to go to the cross. Not biblical in any way, shape, or form. His plan from eternity past has been the death and resurrection. So if you would imagine underneath that line on the left-hand side, you would write, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Okay, now, we would then say that at the beginning, God created Adam and Eve and he gave them life. We may debate about what kind of life that was. Because it was something that was not eternal life or everlasting life. Otherwise, no matter what they did, they couldn't have lost that. So it must have been some kind of innocence or something. But whatever life that was, God told them that if you disobey and eat of this one tree. Now think of it like there's thousands of trees and he says, don't eat out of this one. Isn't that the way we really are most of the time? Whatever you do, don't think about this. My mind just thought about that. Just a way, but again, now we're fallen, so we have an excuse. But the idea is that God said, if you disobey, what's going to happen to you? This is interactive. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you that part. Dying, you will die. Now, when Adam and Eve partake of that, did they become sinners? Well, sure. But what was the ultimate reality? What was the result of that sin? Death. So what do we need ultimately to be taken care of? The sin or the fact that we be dead. Think of it this way. If I was shot with an arrow through the heart and it killed me dead, D-E-D, dead, and they took the arrow out, that which caused my death, what still is true? I still have a hole and I'm dead. So what I need then is life. I don't just need the removal of the sin or the cause of my demise. I need the result taken care of in an everlasting way in which my death was everlasting as well. So he tells me there, and what I need then is everlasting life. So you would see this arrow going down here, of which we'd call the fall. And then we would begin to see that this death that occurred, it says that the result is that every human being is estranged from God, quote, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. That's the demise of the one who has not believed. That's the demise of Adam and Eve at what we call the fall. You gotta love it, the fall. It sounds like they're walking along and they fell in a hole. Every young man has used that when it comes to sin. I don't know, it just happened. Nah, but in reality, whatever we want to call that, now man and woman are dead and need life. So if you will, what they need that. Now, before we go any further, I want to go to clear to the end now in Revelation chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Again, you would love this chart. It is fantastic. Hopefully by tomorrow we'll make copies of this so you can have it as a take home. And it would be easier to follow and so on. But look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. This is the great white throne judgment. And why are they cast into the lake of fire? Is it because some people had more sins than others? So God goes, temperature goes up. These had less, goes down. These just get country music for the rest. No. Anyway, I digress. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. But anyway, so what does it say the reason is they're cast in the lake of fire? They don't have life. Their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So they don't possess life. It wasn't because of all the sin, though that's true. That's what caused their death. But what man has needed since then is life. And the reason anyone is cast in the lake of fire, you can debate what Gehenna is, you can debate what the Hades is, you can debate all those things, but there's no denying when it talks about the lake of fire in chapter 20, we know exactly what he's talking about. So he says here that they're cast in the lake of fire. Unbelief is the cause for the unsaved, for not having everlasting life, but not having everlasting life is the reason they're condemned to the lake of fire. Isn't that something? The cause is they don't have life, but the reason is because they don't have that life and their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation 20, 15, what is the issue? Is it sins? So that's true. That's what caused the death, but ultimately it's a life and death issue. And so from Genesis through the fall all the way to the lake of fire, it's about life and death. Paul uses the same thing in Romans 3, chapters 3 through 6, 3 through 5 in particular. You can go on and on where it's life, death, life, death. Okay, now having said that, we know that the need is everlasting life. So if we went to Genesis 3:15, and that would be a little bit above this on this side here, we would see that there's a promise given. And what is that promise? The seed of the woman would do what? The seed of the woman crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, right? That we've all, almost everyone would say, that is the beginning of the gospel. That's what it's about. Overcoming death and giving life. Okay. We could go, so the question comes up to Adam and Eve. What's a seed? So Eve has their firstborn. I'll let you figure out how that happened. Just happens. Calls him Cain. Why does she name him Cain? What does the name Cain mean in the text he tells us? What does it mean? I've begotten a man, God. This is the promised one. Okay, this is it. Now, how well did that work? Because you remember, who is also working at this promise to stop it? All the way through. He is trying to make sure that he doesn't come to that crushed head part. And he's going to bruise and bruise as much as he can. So Cain is the one, and Cain kills Abel. Now, so she has a third child now, and his name is? Seth. Yeah. So then we go from there, we go to Genesis 12, and we find a great promise. We find that same promise of one that would bless the world. We know a little bit more about him. Now, out of all of the world, God chooses Abram. Why did God choose Abram? God only knows. That's true. He doesn't say, he looks around and goes, dude, that Abram guy, you say, okay, look at that guy, he's better than everybody. How many times did Abraham throw his wife under the bus? Yeah, I hate to tell you this, my wife would not be happy the first time. Abram is the one. Now, we go there and that promise is given. Now we can watch this demise of trying, the deceiver trying to squelch this life. So God gives Abram a promise. It begins Abraham, gives him the promise he's going to be a father of many nations. Now he's looking at his wife and going, well, and she's going, yeah, right. Now he was no young stud either. So they were going to help God out. I work in the Middle East. The problem there is a result of helping God out. But he chooses. In all of Romans 9, 10, 11 is God choosing the lineage, sovereignly choosing the lineage to carry the message. Abram has two sons. How did that work out? Didn't work out. Okay. Now, Isaac has two sons. What are the two sons? Jacob and Esau. Which one is better? Yeah. I'll tell you what, as guys are going to go, Esau, Jacob, you mama's boy, but God chose Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. This is going to be a dilemma. Which one would Jacob have chosen? Joseph, had he not been thought to be dead. Benjamin was the second choice. So what happens is God chooses Judah. Now, we might imagine with that choice that Judah always tells his brothers, don't do that to Joseph. He's a good man. Don't do that to Joseph. So when they go to tell their father that Joseph had been killed, is Judah gone, excuse me, they're lying. Not a chance. So from there we follow the lineage. We get to chapter 22 of Genesis, the same thing. We get to Isaiah 9 and we see more information about this coming Messiah, this deliverer. And all of a sudden we're going, mighty God, all of these great descriptors. And we go, now that's the guy. We read further. We get to chapter 50, into 52 and into 53. And hence we know the term oy vey. He is going to be a suffering lamb who doesn't utter a peep. What about that mighty God? Oh, excuse me, I'm going back to Isaiah 9, dude. This is my guy. But he's the one. So we know that, and we go to Isaiah 53. So we know all these things, and then finally we would see in the middle here, in time and space, a cross, there would be the place in which God would make the provision for everlasting life. Would put there John 3:16. And now we would know that the promise, we don't know who it is. Now we know the name of this promised one who gives life. His name is Jesus Christ. At the cross, the righteous justice of God was satisfied for all humanity. Now, some might say, his death covered those whom he elected in eternity past. You have to change the meaning of all too often to make that really valid. It's kind of like one man said one time, it depends your definition of is. All actually means all. So we read this thing happening, and so, and then we find below that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That would be 1 John 2:2. But isn't that what John said when he saw Jesus coming from afar? He didn't say, behold the Lamb of God who's going to give a few lucky people a chance. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world. Again, all these over and over seem to say, you got to do a lot of carving and twisting to make it fit that hole. It doesn't fit. So I would say the result of that. Therefore, a person comes to God through believing in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ in his role as mediator bestows everlasting life on the believer, thus introducing him or her to God, and God in response accepts the believing person and pronounces him or her justified. The issue is believing in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life based on Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 30 and 31, as the only one who can give the free gift of everlasting life. Life to those who believe, faith, trust, doesn't matter what word, same word in the Greek. Their faith in Him alone, they can only be a legitimate offer if He is truly the Lord God. How can somebody give an offer of everlasting life unless He Himself is the one who has, is eternal? And I use the word everlasting because only God is eternal. We have a beginning. And today marks the anniversary of my beginning of air breathing outside, but anyway, we'll go from there. Deity and humanity must be combined in order to provide a satisfactory salvation. He must be a God in order that the death be effective for an infinite number of persons. Now, we would say the free gift of everlasting life, salvation, justification has always been by grace alone through faith alone. And it's always been based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. They might not have known that, but they knew that God would provide through this promise someone who would deal with it. And the text tells us, it happened before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. So we know that there, and it was based on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone throughout all dispensations. No one has ever been saved anyway. Saving faith or believing is being persuaded that based on His finished work, death and resurrection, Jesus Christ delivers from condemnation and guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe in Him. Conclusion. Our salvation, past, present, future, is protected by the very power of God. If you have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, newsflash, you have everlasting life. Now, we should persevere in our faith and good works, but it's not necessary to have everlasting life.